Well, on this Easter Sunday, we depart again from our regular exposition, and presently we've been in the book of Hebrews, but as we turned away from that last week on Palm Sunday to remember our Lord's riding into Jerusalem to face the cross and the wrath of God for sinners, today we think on His resurrection, which came a week later. And so we turn today not to one of the Gospels, but to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the most important chapters in all of the New Testament, and particularly in relation to the doctrine of the resurrection. And so we want to read this rather lengthy yet very important and cogent argument by the Apostle Paul. First Corinthians chapter 15, let us hear the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, what's so important about the resurrection of Christ? Why does it matter? Obviously, it mattered to the Apostle Paul, because if you have read 1 Corinthians, you know that he is dealing with a lot of problems in this new church at Corinth. There was all kinds of gross immorality. There was all kinds of abuse in worship. And he deals with these things one by one. And yet the whole argument is leading up to this argument, as he's correcting these problems, as he's exercising church discipline and telling the officers there to exercise discipline, he deals with this most important, this gravest problem at the very last of this long letter. And it's this long argument that we just read in chapter 15. The whole argument, 15, it just hangs together. He's not saying just a bunch of things and throwing them out there. He's stating one very important and cogent argument from beginning to end. Because these Corinthians, they had embraced a very dangerous heresy. They had come into contact with this kind of thinking that said, well, you know, the body and physical things, material things, those things are inherently evil. But, you know, the spirit and spiritual things and immaterial things, well, those are inherently good. And, well, maybe Christ rose from the dead, but don't tell us, Paul, about this idea of us rising again from the dead. No, our souls want to be free. We want to escape this prison house of the body. We don't want to come back to it. And so they denied the resurrection of the body. And some of us might think, well, surely the gross immorality and some of the other problems were more important than this doctrine. I mean, isn't this sort of abstract? Those other things seem more concrete. No, that's not the case at all. Paul sees the two going together. Proper doctrine will always affect your life, and bad doctrine will also adversely affect your life. And so he saves this argument for the last, and he wants to correct it, and he connects the doctrine of our risen bodies to the doctrine of Christ's risen body, that you can't have one without the other. Because truly, it's one event that comes in two stages. And so he argues very passionately for it. And so we want to think about what he says here today as we consider, why does the resurrection of Christ matter after all? What's the big idea? What's the point? And today on this Easter Sunday, we want to consider four reasons why the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters. Beginning with, the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that we are no longer in our sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee that we are no longer in our sins. You know, it seems that almost every year, right about this time around Easter, there always seems to be someone coming out with some claim that Jesus really didn't rise again from the dead. And very frequently, this person is trying to sell a book, as is going on right now, or even making a movie or something like that. And often they'll say things like, well, you know, this was just a big conspiracy by the apostles. They really all just got together and lied about the resurrection of Christ. Or they were so duped that they wanted to believe it and actually did believe it because they wanted to believe it so much. Or they say that Jesus really wasn't dead, you know, even though he went and suffered a very brutal Roman crucifixion and suffocated on that cross and was broken. Well, actually, he wasn't really dead. He was just mostly dead and went into the tomb, and there in the cool air of the tomb, he was revived and came back to life. People say these kinds of things. And of course, when such claims are carefully considered in the light of the clear testimony of Scripture, especially in light of the witnesses of the apostles, well, they show themselves to be so ridiculous that they shouldn't really be troubling to Christians at all. And yet, we should be able to see that these kinds of claims, what they are really just a desire of sinful man to search and reach for anything that he can get his hands on that will help him to suppress the truth a little more. Because his conscience bothers him. And he doesn't want to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because if he did rise from the dead, well, then he's accountable to God, just as the Bible says. And so he looks for anything he can to hold on to. And again, we can see how silly these things are. And yet what should be far more troubling to us is when there is a person perhaps saying such things and yet claiming at the same time to be a Christian. Or when they claim to be a Christian and deny the resurrection and say something like this. You know, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter whether or not Christ actually and physically rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. All that really matters is that your heart is right with God and that you try to do what you believe is right in your own heart. Or they say something like this. It really doesn't matter if Christ actually and physically rose from the dead in history. All that matters is that He rose in your heart and He's given you a new life and a fresh experience of spirituality. Have you ever heard someone say things like that? Do you know that there are many Christians who believe and teach such things? There are people who write books and pastor churches who teach such things. You only need look at the religion and spirituality section at Borders and Barnes and Noble to see what I'm talking about. People who teach that, well, it doesn't really matter if Christ rose from the dead, but I'll bring you a gospel of self-improvement and some sort of nebulous spirituality. There's this notion today in our culture that teaches such things, saying, well, doctrine and dogma, that's not really what's important. What's really important is the heart. And you know, much of this kind of thinking, it really comes from the philosophy of the 18th century Enlightenment. Well, philosophers like Immanuel Kant, who taught that ultimately, you know, you really can't know God. He dwells in this realm that none of us can actually access. And so, you know, since He hasn't really revealed Himself to us, well, you just have to do what you think is best. Don't worry about all those specific doctrines from the organized church. That's just for superstitious people. Grow up. We can't know which of those are true anyway. Just do what you believe is right in your own heart and enjoy a rich spirituality on your own. Does that sound familiar? This is the way many people think today. Even many people who would name the name of Christ. But sadly, people who have bought into this kind of thinking have, without even realizing it, bought into a false gospel. Because the gospel, according to Paul, is about the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers," notice, "of the gospel I preached to you." And then look at verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The word gospel, as many of you know, simply means good news. And the good news, according to the Apostle Paul, is a datable event in history. The gospel is not come to Jesus and enjoy a richer life. The gospel is not come to Jesus and most of your problems in life will go away or at least be a little easier to handle. The gospel is not come to Jesus and find the spirituality you've always been craving. No. The gospel is not some sort of therapeutic moralism. You know, you can find those kinds of things in false religion. You don't need Christianity for that. No, the gospel, according to Paul, is the good news that follows the bad news. And the bad news is that you and me and every human being, since the fall of Adam, has been conceived and born into sin, and that we have rebelled against our Creator who is holy and righteous and demands a righteousness as perfect as His own. And this holy and righteous Creator is also just, and He demands justice. Sin that has been done against Him must be paid for. And that is mankind's biggest problem. It's a bigger problem than getting cancer. It's a far greater problem than going bankrupt. It's a far greater problem than losing your home, losing your family. It's a far greater problem than having a messed up life of loneliness and ruined relationships. And all those things are very serious and real problems. I don't mean to minimize them. But you see, as I've said before, all of those problems, as serious as they may be, they're only temporal at best. And if you gave the solution to each one of those problems, you would still have this great problem. God demands a righteousness as good as His own. And yet as a sinner, you can't attain that standard. And His justice must be satisfied. That's the bad news. But the good news, the good news is that God, in His infinite love and grace and mercy, has provided a man who was perfectly righteous all of his life.
And not just a man, but His one and only Son who became a man for us, who lived this perfect life and then went to the cross to face the wrath and the justice that we deserve. And He took upon our sin, if you are in Him. And in exchange, He gave you His righteousness. For every one of His elect people, that is what He did. And the good news is that if you are in Him, He has paid the penalty for you. There's an escape. It's here. It's through Jesus Christ. And what He has done is all the debt that you have ever owed has now forever been paid, and all of the sins that you have ever done have forever been removed, and you've been clothed in this perfect righteousness so that when God looks at you, it's as if He sees His Son Himself. And for the Christian, he can no more be thrown out of heaven than the Lord Jesus Christ can be thrown out of heaven. And that's truly good news that we can go through life knowing that. And yet none of it is true if He didn't physically and actually rise from the dead. If 2,000 years ago He just died on a cross, then that death was meaningless. He was either just a lunatic who was saying a bunch of crazy things about His identity and maybe even believed them himself, or He was a liar who genuinely and conscientiously lied to people about His identity. But if He rose from the dead, then this is different. He is the Lord. But look what Paul says. He says, if there's no gospel, if there's no resurrection, if there's no good news, then we are still in our sins. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Look at verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. How often do we hear people in our culture say things like, well, I have faith. My faith will get me through. My faith will help me through the night at this time. And yet the question is always, faith in what? Faith must have an object. Faith must rest on something. But you see, oftentimes people speak of faith as if it's just this sort of nebulous and abstract kind of thing, this therapeutic help. And Paul says, listen, if Christ didn't physically rise from the dead, your faith is futile. It's meaningless. It's worthless. It's of no use. You ought not even bother being a Christian. He doesn't say it's okay even if Christ was raised from the dead. Your living as if He did will mean a better and fuller life. Your faith will mean a better person. That's not what he says. He says just the opposite. He says that if Christ didn't rise again from the dead, then you might as well go on living like a hedonist. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If it's not true, if it didn't take place in time, space, and history, then there's no point in living like a Christian. Then we're all a bunch of fools for coming here today and wasting hours putting on clothes and getting dressed and coming over here and driving and being in this place and worship. It's of no use. We might as well feed the flesh all we can, groping and grasping to fulfill every desire, because once you die, that's it. There's nothing more. But on the other hand, if Christ was raised from the dead, then we truly have this good news that we are no longer in our sins and that death has been conquered. This brings us to the next thing we want to consider, the resurrection of Christ. Is the guarantee that death has been conquered. Look at verses 20 and 21. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now at this point, it would probably be helpful to ask, well, what is death? Children, what is death? What does that mean? Does that mean that you just cease to exist? What happens? Well, it's the separation of body and soul. That's what you are made up of. Your soul is who you are without your body. And your body is who you are without your soul. And this is why it's something that is terribly unnatural. It's not something natural. It's very hostile and foreign to the way in which we were originally created, because we were made body and soul together. And in the beginning, man was wired to live in such a way that he might enjoy this life of body and soul together in this world that God had made for His glory. And God placed Adam in the garden to work it and protect it, and gave him the responsibility of ruling over it as God's image bearer. And then this covenant of works that Adam was in, if he would obey the Lord, then he would earn heaven for himself and for all those he represented. But on the other hand, if he disobeyed the conditions of the covenant, well, what would he receive? Do you remember? He said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And die he did. Physically and spiritually. Spiritually, by losing that sweet communion and fellowship that he enjoyed as an image bearer. And he was expelled, he and his wife, from the garden, and barred from the tree of life, and not allowed to eat it. And now there was this great separation between a holy God and a sinful man. But it wasn't all just spiritual death, it was also physical death. He began to die physically, and now all mankind would be born into spiritual death. And the moment you are born, someone once said, you begin the funeral march to the grave, from the cradle to the grave. The odds are one out of one every people dies. Nobody's ever beat it. We live physically for a period of time, and then there's the separation of body and soul. And that's why we grieve and sorrow at someone's death, because death is an intruder. It's a violator of the Creator's good world and good things that He has made. It's terribly sad when a loved one dies. It's foreign and hostile to the way in which we have been wired as human beings. And death should always remind us of the greatness of man's sin. But just as death came through one man, Adam, so does the resurrection of the dead come as the result of one man, the second Adam, Paul says. When Adam and Eve sinned, God not only cursed them and the whole human race, but He also promised them that one would come from the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And that's why it's after that very verse that Adam named his wife Eve. It says, because she was the mother of all the living. Life was promised to them, even in the midst of death. Somebody would come who would conquer death. God would send a Savior who would reverse this terrible curse upon our sin. And of course, through all the redemptive history, the promise of the Savior was anticipated through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, the prophets, until finally He came and accomplished the work which the first Adam failed to do, earning heaven for all those He represented, and rising again from the dead as the first fruits of His people. Now, most of us don't live in an agricultural society. Being from San Diego, Southern California, we don't see a whole lot of farms. Maybe you do if you go up to the Central Valley or to the Midwest. But think of first fruits. Why does he say that there? Well, you think of a field that's empty, where there's nothing. Seeds have been planted, but all through the year until harvest time, you see nothing, just a field. No sign of life. Until finally, up comes the first crop. And what does that mean? Well, that's an indication that the rest is coming. Just as that first one came up out of the ground, well, so is the rest of the harvest. And the fact, Israel even had a whole feast for it. They would, the feast of first fruits, they would take the first bit of crops, the first fruits, and they would give it to the priest, and he would wave it before the Lord. And incidentally, they would do that on the day after the Sabbath, Sunday. It's all there in Leviticus 23.
But Jesus, you see, is the first fruits. He's the one who has sprung up out of the field, as it were, first. And He is the guarantee that death has been conquered and that all of the rest of the harvest will come. You can't have one without the other. And so notice what Paul says in verses 23 through 26. He says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet." And then notice these words here. These are wonderful words for a tombstone. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see, because of the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the terrible curse of death has been conquered. And there's coming a day, says Paul, when the risen and glorious Christ will physically and visibly return to this earth, and death will be no more. No more crying. No more sorrow. No more agonizing over the loss of a loved one. No more decay. No more someone rotting away in some hospital somewhere. None of it. And not only us and the body, but the whole universe, Paul says. The whole universe will be resurrected. It's guaranteed. It's inevitable because Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. Now, of course, when we begin to think on such things, we might begin to speculate. Well, what will this be like? I mean, how can our bodies rise from the dead, as it were, and our minds start reeling and we try to do what we can't do in our finite abilities? We try to think of, well, how is it that God's going to bring every molecule back together again? How is this going to be transformed from my old body to a resurrected body, a new body? How is this going to work? And this was especially troubling, again, for these Corinthians who were so heavily influenced by that dualistic type of thinking that wanted to pit physical against spiritual and made them recoil at the idea of returning to a physical body. So Paul, knowing this, you see, he takes his argument a step further, which brings us to our next point. We've considered the resurrection of Christ as the guarantee that we are no longer in our sins. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that death has been conquered. But the resurrection of Christ is also the announcement of the glory for which we were created. Notice what he says in verse 35. "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person," says Paul. "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." And then he uses the whole analogy there of sowing a seed and seeing it transform into something else. Boys and girls, you've seen that. In science projects, probably, or planting something in a garden, you've seen a seed, you've held it in your hand. It looks one particular way, and you put it in the ground, and then it transforms into something else. The same substance, and yet it's new. And Paul says, well, just as God makes that sort of thing happen in His ordinary providence all the time, well, so too will He transform our present bodies that are perishable and corruptible because of sin. And He'll transform them into glorious bodies that are imperishable and incorruptible because of Christ. And then in verses 45 through 49, he reveals something amazing. He quotes the book of Genesis and says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." And then he says, "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. His point is that what Christ has experienced in His glorious risen body is really what the first Adam would have experienced had he remained obedient in the garden. And this is important for us to know, loved ones, because it means that the resurrection to which we look forward isn't God's sort of repair of a messed up world or sort of a do-over, but rather it's the whole goal for which creation was made in the first place. Had Adam remained obedient, there would have become a time when he and all those he represented would have entered into glorified life, eating of the tree of life. And that's why we read of the tree of life in the garden in the opening passages of the Bible, and also in the very last chapter in the Bible. That is the goal. That is what we are moving toward. And you see, all of human history is really about that. It's about getting God's people, elect from all the foundations of the world, over here to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. It's not just plotless, pointless. History isn't just moving on, going nowhere. Yeah, it looks like there's very little hope as we look at the world around us. And we say, well, what is history after all? And as I said last year at this time, it was Bono, the very prolific and poetic songwriter from the Irish band U2, who's written that song saying, "Hope and history do not rhyme." And he would be right as we look at the mess of human history in the world around us. He would be right if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But because He did rise from the dead, well, then hope and history do rhyme. And we look forward to that day when is brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" As we are brought through all of this age to that goal for which we were created, to know God, to glorify Him, and to enjoy Him forever. And that's why this passing age, with all of its passing lusts, doesn't belong to us. It's not ours. We don't belong to it. It can't claim us. We belong to the future. And that's why we press on as pilgrims through this age. And that's why we press on with hope, which is the last thing we want to consider. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's the guarantee that we are no longer in our sins. It's the guarantee that death has been conquered. It's the announcement of the glory for which we were created, and loved ones, it's the only thing that ultimately gives us hope in this life. Notice how he ends his whole argument. "Therefore, my beloved brothers," we maybe have come to the end there and said, "Boy, that was a long chapter. I'm glad it's over." And we didn't read it. But notice it. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Now, why would he end this chapter that way, with that little verse there? Well, it's because Christ has been raised from the dead. Well, then we have every reason to press on in this life, even in the midst of all the messiness and trial that we experience year from year. You know, God often calls us to walk through very dark valleys, valleys of suffering and difficulty. And you know that there are times in every person's life when you are certain that you have reached your limit. You feel like you can't even take another step forward. Your faith feels so weak, like it's almost gone, evaporated. And you can almost sense that God has abandoned you. You feel left alone, and little seems to make sense, and even less gives you a sense of hope. But Christian, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. It happened in history. And so, as Paul says to the Romans, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That glory is guaranteed because your Savior has risen. If He wasn't raised, you'd have no reason for hope. But you're to look to what God has accomplished in history. Don't look to the cloudy and nebulous haze of your own experience. Don't look to yourself. You'll only find despair and hopelessness there. Look to your Savior who is risen from the dead. And keep your perspective eternal, says Paul. You know the glorious end. You know what awaits you. Now run your race with endurance, with speed, with vigor, looking to Jesus, not yourself. Looking to Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the finisher of your faith. And knowing that He has risen from the dead, we know that we can do just that. We can stick to the truth. We can work hard. For God has already made you victorious in Christ. Yes, you. Even you, with all your weakness and weariness and going wayward all the time in your faith. He has made you victorious in Jesus Christ. And you're to look to your risen Lord and know that what awaits you is worth resisting error. It's worth resisting the temptations of this present evil age. It's worth fighting sin and struggling day by day. It's worth living a life in opposition to this present evil age. It's worth all the sufferings and the trials of this life. For you will see Him and be made like Him, fit for all the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Do you have that hope today? Is that your hope? A living hope? Or do you have some dead hope because you're still resting in your own merit rather than the merit of Jesus Christ, and you find your hope in something else, family, work, friends, whatever, something other than the datable resurrection of Jesus Christ in history? Look to Him and know hope that lasts. Look to Him and see that we are no longer in our sins, that death has been conquered, that He has given us a glorious announcement for the glory for which we have been made, and that He has given us a living hope to live in this life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today, on this Easter Sunday, we would lift up our hearts and voices to You to rejoice in thankfulness that indeed He has come and been risen from the dead. We are so thankful, O Lord, that we have not been left to our own devices to grope and grasp at some way of knowing You, but that You have revealed Yourself from heaven in Your Word and most perfectly in Your Son. O Father, we give You praise for Him today. Hear our praise and our worship even as we would now lift up our voices to You. Amen.